Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And as I have been mentioning all month long, we are in the final stages of our fiscal year. Our fiscal year ends June 30th. So all this month, we've been asking people to stand with us prayerfully and financially, to give generously. Those who've given one gift, if you would give two gifts this year, or if someone's given two gifts, if you give three gifts this year, if you give one additional gift, it would make such a big difference to the ministry. Not only so, but if you become a monthly support team member, it really turbocharges the ministry and allows us to continue our work around the world. So please, again, this month is so important from a financial standpoint for the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. The gospel's free. Someone has to put in the plumbing. We're asking you to stand with us. You can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And don't forget, our resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000, letter C or I. You can talk directly to them. A lot of hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Paul in Bellingham, Washington, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Paul.
Hi, Hank. You there?
I sure am.
Okay. So I've just been struggling with this a bit lately. When I read the Bible, I again believe that it is inspired, a word of God, and I am a Christian. And I'm just wondering, you know, when I study the Old Testament, the preachers, Joel and Amos, and Isaiah, you know, when I hear what Jews debate with the Christians,
mm-hmm.
On why Jesus, you know, there's no way Jesus could be the Messiah, and they're just, Jews would die for that. That he's not the Messiah. And I'm wondering why God didn't just make it clear that Jesus, right, his name, Yeshua, this is going to be the Messiah. This is it. Like, in the old, like, it's just, it, the Bible is so sometimes hard to preach, and you have to almost kind of, you know, yes, and I kind of struggle personally when I listen to the Jews talk about it. And they make a very strong case, you know, a very strong case. And then the Christians, and they make a strong case too. But I find the Jews to be very, very angry people all the time. And I can just see that God in their life.
Sure. You're breaking up a little bit, so let me kind of get to the answer to your question. And the first thing I'd like to say is that in my book, Has God Spoken?, there's a section on typological prophecy. And what it does is it explains where the case against Jesus is not very strong at all. But a lot of people do not understand the difference between predictive prophecy, which is rather straightforward, and typological prophecy, which, you correctly point out, takes a little more effort, takes a little more work. And so what I actually do is I create a scenario in my book where someone's witnessing to a Jewish person, and they're using passages like Isaiah. And the Jewish person immediately responds in a negative fashion, saying Isaiah 7 has nothing whatsoever to do with Jesus. Isaiah 7 is fulfilled in Isaiah chapter 8. And Matthew's just dead wrong to say that this is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. And what I do is I lay this out and show that this is not some kind of double fulfillment, but this is the glorious strand of typology that runs through the scripture. And there are many like examples that could be given of typological prophecy. And once a Jewish person understands how that works, I think it reaches them probably more quickly than anything else because it explodes their own prejudices in this regard. So I think to grapple with that in light of what I've written would be very helpful to you. Again, the book is Has God Spoken? But in terms of just plain old predictive prophecy, which is straightforward, I think the case could be made pretty strongly with an A through G argument, the A having to do with Christ's ancestry. Christ had to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had to have been descended from the tribe of Judah.
He had to be... Why did the Jews always argue that?
What's that?
Why did the Jews always argue that that's completely false, that he didn't come from that lineage?
Well, I don't think that you can argue that legitimately. I think all of this is fairly straightforward. I mean, when you think about all of the collective prophecies, that's why I'm not just giving the ancestry, but the birthplace, the crucifixion, the date of Christ's visitation, the fact that he had to be an extraordinary miracle worker, the fact that he couldn't be a parochial Jewish Messiah, that he had to be a Messiah to the Gentiles as well so that the gospel could go out to the far ends of the earth. He had to fulfill every predictive and typological prophecy pointing to Messiah such that his face and his face alone could appear in the luminous tapestry of Old Testament writings. Not only that, he had to keep the law perfectly. In a word, he had to manifest the very credential of sinlessness. Moses could not do that. Isaiah could not do that. Only Jesus Christ could do that. So I think that going through the cumulative case can be effective. But look, you can't force anyone against their own will. They have to be willing to look at the evidence. But I think you can put salt in the oats. You can make someone thirsty, and you can do that with typological prophecy. And if you learn how to do that, it's very, very effective.
How do you learn how to do that?
Well, like I say, I've actually laid this out, and it's laid out not just sort of in prose, but in a case study. So you actually get to see someone and follow them as they make their mistakes in witnessing to a Jewish person using Old Testament prophecies. And then you see them, once they learn how to do it properly, the effect that that can have.
Okay, that's in your book, because I do have your book.
Yeah, it's under a section called Typological Prophecy.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, I appreciate that.
Hey, thanks so much for your call. Sorry for the bad connection we had there. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Judy. She's listening in Oklahoma on Bot Radio. Hi, Judy.
Yeah, I've been listening to this Bible teacher on one of the Christian broadcasting networks. Named Les Pelvic. Have you ever heard of him? He's local to Oklahoma. And I thought that, you know, he was presenting the word, you know, in a good way, kind of going step by step through the Bible. But then I heard some stuff that his teaching was wrong. I didn't know if you had any kind of knowledge of him or what you think about his ministry, if you've heard of him.
Very, very dangerous. I mean, he propagates his own variety of ultra-dispensationalism. He believes the church began with the Apostle Paul, and essentially there were two gospels then, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. He explicitly says that Peter's gospel, called the gospel of the kingdom, or the gospel of circumcision, was preached to the nation of Israel under the law of Moses. And then there's a dichotomy between that gospel and Paul's gospel, which he says is a gospel of grace, a gospel of uncircumcision. It was preached to the Gentiles under grace. So he again, makes a false dichotomy between Peter's message and Paul's message, as though there are two different gospels. And that's just, well, it's kind of weird. If you read through Scripture, you don't find some kind of a bridge or divide between the gospel that Peter is preaching and the gospel that Paul is preaching. In fact, Peter is exposed for his own prejudices, and he is very forthright about it. He tells a story on himself. He tells about how he received a vision, and he had to get that vision three times before he got the message. And then he finally realizes, wow, there is no such thing as circumcision and uncircumcision, clean and unclean. There is no such thing as Jew or Gentile. The truth of the matter is, there's only one people of God. There's only always been one people of God. Anyone who believes in Yahweh, the God of Israel, is true Israel. This is true in the Old Testament. This is true in the New Testament. We see that, for heaven's sakes, with people like Ruth, who Moabite, the archenemy of Israel, and yet is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Why? Because she believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel. Or you see the Egyptians that come with the Jews out in the Exodus, and they believe in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they're considered true Israel. Or you look at the people who became believers as a result of the witness of Esther, and then the text tells us on that day many different people from many different nations became Jews. What they did was they followed Yahweh, the God of Israel, pointing to ultimately Jesus Christ through the biblical revelations, through types and shadows, and they were true Israel. So on both sides of the cross, you have one chosen people, one true Israel, again, connected by the cross and illustrated by Paul as a cultivated olive tree. But the idea that there's one gospel for one or there was one gospel for another in any dispensation simply is not true. The gospel has always been the same. Types and shadows in the Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament. So why is the gospel of Jesus Christ better than the gospel of bulls and goats? Well, because he is the one who is the ultimate sacrifice.
Right, right. Yeah, I didn't understand that either when he was talking about the kingdom gospel and then the gospel of Christ crucified. I always thought Jesus' gospel was his gospel, you know. So that's why I asked you, and I'm glad I did, because I don't want to get all stripped up, you know, studying it wrong. I want to learn the word, but sometimes I feel like I need help doing that.
Well, you do, and you got to be careful in terms of who you listen to. But I think that what you said is the most poignant point. If you learn how to read the Bible for all its worth or mine it for all its wealth, then you don't fall for these guys that have a platform and are spouting a lot of nonsense that confuses people and leads them into all kinds of misery.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you so much.
You got to thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Fred. He's in Stanford, Connecticut. Hi, Fred.
Hello. I wanted to ask you about the millennium. Will that be spent on earth or in heaven?
Well, I don't know what you mean by a millennium. Are you suggesting a time period?
1,000 years.
Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, I think that the problem is that when people read 1,000, they read all kinds of meanings into this that are not intended. It's like if I say it's raining cats and dogs, and it was just a few moments ago in Charlotte, North Carolina, and you think that I actually meant the cats and dogs are falling out of the sky. I didn't mean that. I just meant it was raining hard. And this is the same thing people do with the scriptures sometimes. I mean, what would you think if I said that God increased the number of the Israelites 1,000 times, as Deuteronomy 1 puts it, and someone would say, oh, that means that it was 1,000 times. Or God keeps his covenant to 1,000 generations, you think, well, what about the 1,001 generation? Doesn't he keep his promise to those? Or God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, only 1,000 hills? Better is a day in God's courts than 1,000 elsewhere. The least of Zion will become 1,000 and the smallest of mighty. In other words, you get the point. There's 1,000 illustrations that could be given with respect to 1,000, but when it uses a whole number, it's using a metaphorical sense. To read it in a wooden literal sense as a duration of time, I think, is not what Scripture intends at all. And we know that not only because 1,000 is used metaphorically, but we know that because Jesus spoke repeatedly of the resurrection of the dead, but he did not so much as hint at the notion of a thousand-year semi-golden age with a rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifices. What he said was very, very clear when he spoke to Martha concerning the resurrection of her brother. He reaffirmed that Lazarus would be resurrected at the last day, not prior to a thousand-year semi-golden age. So I think when Jesus appears a second time, he's not going to establish an earthly kingdom. The veil between this world and the world to come will be taken out, and sacred space will fill our place. In other words, God will walk with us as he did with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Perish the thought that my father, who died in 1997 as a deeply committed believer, is going to come back to a semi-golden age with a rebuilt temple, reinstituted temple sacrifices, and then the greatest apostasy in the history of humanity. I don't think the Bible's communicating that at all. I don't think we should think that way. I think that's a bad way of reading the scripture. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers. Stay tuned.
As dozens of spiritual and moral indicators make increasingly clear each and every day, the American church is surrendering hard-won ground to the forces of secularism and atheism. The good news is that growing numbers of Christians are painfully awakening to these brutal realities. To enlist in a growing army of committed Christians willing to take a stand for life and truth, call 888-7000-CRI now. Today is the last day of our fiscal year-end campaign, so please call now, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to make your gift by midnight tonight at equip.org. That's equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after the break. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide?, Doctors Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. The Soviet Red Army won the Battle of Stalingrad. It appeared at first the Nazi war machine would secure the victory, but the Soviets battled back from near certain defeat with extraordinary courage and resoluteness to turn the tide of the battle and ultimately the war. The lesson is that both men and material, people and provisions played a critical role. Willingness to fight and munitions in the arsenal were pivotal. Our contemporary battle for truth against anti-Christian secularists raises the stakes above the significance of Stalingrad. CRI likewise needs military partners willing to stand for truth, along with the financial means to accomplish the mission. Stand with us during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Same-sex marriage is here. It went from unthinkable to legal at a dizzying pace. The question is, now what? Can I attend a same-sex wedding? Can my business provide services for a same-sex union ceremony? What if a person in a gay marriage becomes a Christian? If you haven't encountered these questions yet, stay tuned. Given the current reality shift, you're likely to. Get well-reasoned answers to these and other questions in CRI's Same-Sex Marriage Resource Package, which includes the book Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles by Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas. To receive the Same-Sex Marriage Resource Package as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. More than half of Christian Research Institute donors make only one gift each year to CRI. If each of those donors made only one more gift to CRI this month, it would mean an additional $926,577 to equip those who look to us daily for help. An absolute game changer. Please call 888-7000-CRI to make a gift of support. That's 888-7000-CRI, or you can give online at equip.org. That's equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Erica listening in Giddings, Texas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Erica.
Hi, how are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you for taking my call. My question is about fear. So I know that God doesn't give us a spirit of fear, but love, power, and a sound mind. So whenever you feel like fear has, I don't know how to really put it, but that fear has kind of like tried to attach itself to you, and you can feel it, can you rebuke it so that it doesn't come back, or will it come back, the spirit try over and over again, and we just have to resist it each time?
Yeah, I mean, I think what you need to do is meditate upon the word of the Lord. And when you meditate upon the word of the Lord, it can give you solace in the midst of the storm. And that's how you overcome. So, for example, when you have a feeling of fear, to meditate on Psalm 139, I think is very, very helpful. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Today, I was meditating on a different psalm, Psalm 34, but it had the same effect because I'm subject to these things as we all are. There are times where we have this overwhelming sense of inadequacy or fear or whatever it happens to be. And meditating upon the Word of God is an antidote. It is a way of calming our anxious hearts. You know, for example, I was meditating just before the show on Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. In other words, those who trust him, and he delivers them. I mean, that's a beautiful word of assurance coming directly from the mouth of the Lord to you. So I think meditating upon the Word of God, I often also harness my wandering and anxious mind by praying a prayer that's called the Jesus Prayer. And essentially it says, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So I recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I recognize that I'm very needy. I recognize that I'm a sinner. When I pray that, it is a way of, again, harnessing an anxious and a wondering mind and putting my thoughts where they need to be. So the Jesus Prayer has been very, very helpful for me.
Okay. Because it starts with, like, the thoughts, you know? And if I, for instance, like, one particular person, whenever... It's a person I have to have contact with, and when I talk to that person, because of rejection in the past, fear comes with it. The moment I see their name on my phone, like, it's just like, you know, and it's like, I don't want to talk to that person, but I have to because I have a child with that person, and it's related to the rejection.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Oh, I know exactly what you mean. I mean, I've had that same experience. Usually a particular email come from a particular person, and it just, it's like a pang in the heart. It's very, very difficult to explain, but it can be overwhelming at times. But yeah, it's always turning back to the Lord. And there are no quick fixes. You know, I don't know if this is an apt illustration, but Steph Curry, someone that we've known over the years and watched develop as a basketball player, now is considered the purest shooter in the NBA. He's league MVP, and I'm just amazed at what's happened in his life. But in some ways, I'm not amazed, because if I look at him as a basketball player, I am very familiar with the way that he practiced abstinence. I know he loved to play golf, but there are times that he just practiced abstinence and focused on basketball. So what he does now on the court is second nature to him. He's disciplined his body and his mind, so in the moment of truth, he can have victory. And I think from a spiritual standpoint, that's what we have to do as well. We don't look for a magic cure in the moment of need, but we discipline ourselves so that we have, in essence, a life of faith and trust in God that helps us overcome difficult circumstances.
Okay. Well, thank you, Hank. I appreciate your time.
You got it. I appreciate your call as well. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Carl in St. Louis, Missouri. Carl's listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Carl.
Hello, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Good. I have a question in regard to John 6:44, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And he repeats that again shortly thereafter that. And I'm just wondering, I personally believe that at one time or another, everyone during their life is called at some point, but they respond differently. And I think there's scripture that supports that. I don't know if it's 1st or 2nd Peter, I think, where it says, God is long-suffering, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And verses like, many are called, but few are chosen. I was just wondering if you can give me any other verses, maybe a little bit more exact. I'm looking for something that might say all are called, but few are chosen, if there is such a verse. What do you think?
Well, first of all, I think that you've pointed some good passages, but you don't want to read John chapter 6 in the sense of fatalistic determinism, because there's no such thing in this passage. I mean, if you read it in context, the one thing you know is that this passage is not teaching determinism. Because if you start back at verse 35, Jesus is declaring, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes, this is a pretty strong anti-determinist statement, he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you don't believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Then later on, when you get to the passage that you're talking about, Jesus is not appealing to his own authority. He's appealing to the authority of the Father. That's what's going on there. But even in that immediate context, go on and read, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father, again, he's appealing to the Father, not appealing to his own authority in this context, and learns from him, comes to me. He who believes has everlasting life. So it's not determinism, but it's belief. And all Christians believe that God comes to those who are unregenerate first, because by definition, those who are unregenerate do not seek after God. That's precisely what Romans 3 tells us, right? No one seeks after God. So I think the idea here that determinism is part of the passage is simply where the mistake begins. You're reading something into the passage. I'm not saying you, but people read things into the passage that the passage isn't intended to communicate. Jesus is appealing to the authority of his Father here.
Okay. So do you think that there are people then, and not in regard to fatalistic determinism, that aren't called or who don't have? Certainly, I mean, there are people that are mentally incapacitated, things of that nature, different cultures that may never hear the word. But you know, I'm just wondering if there was any other scriptural support.
Well, what was the whole
of one time or another everyone is called, or what do you think?
Well, yeah, I mean, God is not using any kind of high bar to keep people out of the kingdom. Okay, well, you couldn't believe. You were born in such a way that you couldn't respond to the gospel, and therefore you're out. I mean, he's not looking for barriers to keep us out of the kingdom, but rather he has done all that we might be reconciled to him. He's put us in the exact times and places that we should be so that we can respond to the gospel. That's the point that Paul makes at the Areopagus. Not only so, but think
no,
about
he's
that.
Not far from each of us, yeah.
Yeah, and think about the fact that we all have light. It's a matter of whether we respond to the light that we have. That's why he's placed a light within, a light without. If we respond to that, we can have the light of Christ. But it's a matter of responding to the wooing of the Holy Spirit as opposed to rejecting the wooing of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. All right, well, thank you very much. I appreciate your time. Appreciate your show.
You got it. Much more could be said on that subject, obviously. So you can hit the highlights. But we have actually on the web, I think, you can find an article where there's a debate between a Calvinist and a non-Calvinist. And that really is very clarifying because you find the best arguments on both sides of the issue and you can study them for yourself in light of Scripture. Sometimes I help debate teams on this at a Christian school, as my kids have been going through a certain class, and I help them think through it in that same way. And that article has been very, very helpful to give the students a sense of how to go about this, how to not ask the text questions the text isn't intended to answer, on the one hand. On the other hand, how to read, remind the Bible for all it's worth. Now, what is the overall story of the Bible? Humanity falls into lives of perpetual sin terminated by death. The rest of the Bible becomes God's unfolding plan of redemption, whereby we can call upon the name of the Lord, whereby we, like Abram, can become a friend of God. No barrier of race, no barrier of nationality, no barrier of gender. It doesn't have to do with any of that. The passage, and I've quoted this before, in Acts chapter 17 is liberating. From one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the entire earth. He determined the time set for them, the exact places where they should live, and he did this so that men would seek him, perhaps reach out for him, and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So again, God is near to those who seek out for him. I think it was Pascal who said that God dwells in enough obscurity so that if you don't want to find him, you won't. But he dwells in enough light so that if you want to find him, you will. So at the end of the day, you got two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those to whom God in the end says, "Thy will be done." If you don't want a relationship with me, I'm not going to force myself on you. I'm going to give you what you want. And God in his grace doesn't even rub them out. He continues to sustain them in existence for all eternity, albeit apart from his goodness, his glory, his grace, again, because that is precisely what they want. Do remember, this is the end of our fiscal year. It's arguably the most important month financially to the well-being of this ministry. Our reaches around the world. So please be generous as you give all this month. You can give in a safe, secure fashion as the Lord leads you on the web at equip.org. Or you can pick up the phone, talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. It would be music to their ears if you said, "I want to join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team." Make a difference in the lives of a lot of people around the world. Right back with more answers.
As dozens of spiritual and moral indicators make increasingly clear each and every day, the American church is surrendering hard-won ground to the forces of secularism and atheism. The good news is that growing numbers of Christians are painfully awakening to these brutal realities. To enlist in a growing army of committed Christians willing to take a stand for life and truth, call 888-7000-CRI now.
Today is the last day of our fiscal year-end campaign, so please call now, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to make your gift by midnight tonight at equip.org. That's equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after the break. The fast-growing acceptance of same-sex marriage is comparable to a massive cultural earthquake and resulting tsunami that rearranges the social landscape. It may well be the most significant social revolution in human history, but there is also a promise. If things can change this fast in one direction, they can change just as fast in another. CRI's special offer of Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles on same-sex sexuality and transgender issues from Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas, will help you stand for biblical life and truth. To receive the Same-Sex Marriage book and journal special offer as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or simply visit equip.org. Winston Churchill once declared, "You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory, because it is better to perish than to live as slaves." Churchill sought to awaken those who were reluctant to fight against the advancing Nazi war machine. Today, a spiritual battle is taking place. New atheism advances in the West, and slavery to secularity is imprisoning more and more hearts and minds in the United States. For this reason, CRI's ministry is critical. But we need people willing to stand for truth, along with the financial provisions to accomplish its mission. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide?, Doctors Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. June is a key month for the Christian Research Institute. It determines how well we end the financial year and what our strength or weakness will be going into a new fiscal year. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and CRI during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI or make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org, equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Eugene, listening in South Carolina, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Eugene.
What's going on?
Hey, good talking to you.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Appreciate you taking my call. I just wanted to talk to you for a second about different translations. But I just wanted to know, is there any translation that you have out there in mind that to stay away from that would be also good as study material, or as ones that are actually text, you know, by text wording? Or I know you said the others are basically paraphrasing the word, but I just, you know, wanted to know as far as study.
Yeah.
Study wise.
And in Christianity in Crisis, I do give some translations that you want to stay away from, like the New World Translation would be a classic case in point. But there are other translations that are just not very helpful. But I do think it's important to realize that there's a difference between a formal equivalency and a dynamic equivalency, at least in principle. Not all formal equivalencies are completely formal, and not all dynamic equivalencies are completely dynamic. In both cases, formal is more akin to word for word. Dynamic is more akin to thought for thought. And if you know a foreign language, I happen to have been born in Holland, so I know Dutch, you immediately recognize that sometimes you can get the gist of what you're saying over better when you give a paraphrase, or if you give a thought for thought rather than a word for word translation. The word for word can be very stilted and even confusing. So I think in some cases it's really wonderful to use a word-for-word translation or as close to formal equivalency as you can. Proverbs is the classic case in point because Proverbs tend to be pithy, so word-for-word seems to apply there better. That's why when I was memorizing Proverbs, I was using NASB as opposed to NIV. But when I preach or teach, I use NIV because it sounds like I'm just talking. You can't oftentimes tell the difference between when I'm quoting the scripture, I'm just talking. In fact, I did a message one Sunday morning in a church, and afterwards a man came up and he said, you know, I really enjoyed your message, but I have to say that I was very disappointed that you never used a Bible. Well, I started the message by quoting an entire chapter of the Bible, but I quoted in such a way that it didn't sound like I was quoting it.
Yes.
So, you know, I think the NIV lends itself to that, and so I really like that as a translation. It's been one of my favorites over the years. I mean, obviously, there have been many other great translations. The big deal is that we're using the best manuscript evidence extant today. And you have better use of that manuscript evidence in the modern translations than you do, for example, in the King James. The reason is King James was commissioned in 1604 by King James I and then completed in 1611. There have been many discoveries since then. Now, King James is still wonderful. I love it. It's very memorable. Elizabethan English is terrific. But there are words that are denotative in Elizabethan English that are now connotative in the modern epic. And so, you know, for example, if you hear Paul say, from thence we fetched a compass, you miss the meaning. What he's saying is, from thence we proceeded in a circular course. But the modern translations take that which has become connotative and make it denotative again.
Gotcha. I mean, that's all I wanted to ask you. If you answered my question, I appreciate you, man. And I wish you guys peace, man, and continue to bless you, give you strength to do the job that you're doing. And I was a skeptic at first, like always. I'm always a skeptic, you know, when I listen to people. But man, you're really a man of God, man. And I just pray to continue to bless you and your family, and you know everybody else who you reach out with the ministry through. You know, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, man. Just continue to be blessed, my brother.
Thank you, Gene. Appreciate those wonderful words. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Dan in Burnaby, British Columbia, Canada, KARI. Hi, Dan.
Hi, Hank. I do appreciate the fact that you are taking my call, and I have to tell you that I have a long list of appreciations for your show and competence and very large spectrum of knowledge.
Thank you, Dan.
I'm trying to find an answer that sounds very, very simple, but actually somehow goes deep into kind of a mystery related to the whole dynamic of the human condition, let's say so. So in the myth of Sisyphus, Albert Camus is asking... The first is commenting that the first question a human should ask himself or herself very seriously if committing suicide is not the best thing, because the existence is awfully difficult. Now I'm trying to transfer such a question to the fact that somehow even the believer seems to have a very, very narrow margin. Somehow it looks like we are offered two slim chances to truly repent and truly leave, the creed to the essence of Jesus. How should I say? I don't know how to say any better. Maybe I talked too much already.
Well, let's say a couple of things here, Dan. I think, first of all, there's an article in the Christian Research Journal that I'd like to send you. It was a fairly recent article. I think it may even be online. I'm not sure. But it deals with Albert Camus.
Yeah,
the myth of Sisyphus. So we have an article in the Christian Research Journal on that, which may be very helpful for you to read.
Sure, absolutely, yes.
Yeah, but the second thing I would say is that, apart from resurrection, we have no hope. I mean, Paul says that very, very plainly. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But then he says, Christ has risen. Christ is risen from the dead. And that makes all the difference in the world, because if Christ indeed has risen, then we can live a resurrected life. We don't have to default to nihilism or suicide, but we can live a life that has meaning and purpose and has an end goal, which is the time when the veil between this world and the world to come is removed and sacred space will fill our place. So it is what gives us hope. It is what gives us life. It is what gives us not just a menu by which we repent, but also a meal that we can enjoy. This life can really be enjoyable, but it only becomes truly enjoyable when we die to self and live the crucified life. Then the yoke of Jesus Christ is light as opposed to heavy. So there are means of grace by which we can be empowered to live by the energy of God rather than living by our own energies. But let me send you the article just in interest of time, and hopefully that will give you some insights.
Yeah.
Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Lewis, listening on the web. Hi, Lewis.
How are you?
Good. How are you?
I had a question pertaining to, I noticed how many celebrities and artists, they spend so much time, exercising and making sure their body looks good. And, I do the same. I try to exercise and all. But I realize, I know that our spiritual body, our body, spiritually speaking, is much more important than our physical one. And so what I was going to ask was, how do we go about as Christians to making that body, our spiritual body, stronger to help us go through things in life, such as fighting temptations and resisting them and our desires from the flesh?
Yeah, that's a great question. And the Apostle Paul had a protege. His name was Timothy. And he told Timothy to work in the spiritual gymnasium, as it were. And that's what we do in living out the Christian life. We go to the spiritual gym, just as you pointed out so wonderfully. If you want to look good physically, you have to go to the gym and work out so that your body looks good. But your body also has to be disciplined in many ways, because if it isn't disciplined, then you give in to the appetites of the body. For example, your stomach can all of a sudden become your master. Instead of you mastering your stomach, it masters you. So Jesus teaches us how to fast. And in fasting, we're going to the spiritual gymnasium, as it were. We're learning how to subjugate our appetites so that we can feast on God, quite literally spend time spiritually with the Lord and be strengthened in that. So fasting has a great deal of benefit for the Christian life. But same thing could be said about prayer. Having prayer as a discipline is enormously important. Being involved in the life of a healthy, well-balanced church where you're partaking of the Eucharist or the Lord's table or communion, various Christians have different ways of explaining it, but it points to the same reality, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And grace is imparted to the soul so that we can live the victorious Christian life, so that we can live by His energy as opposed to our own energies. I love what Paul says in this regard in Colossians 1. He says that we proclaim Christ, teaching with all wisdom, admonishing, so that everyone could be presented perfect in Christ. And he says, to this end, I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. So again, you can work with your own energy, or you can be on the sidelines, not working at all, or you can partake of the energies of God. And those energies are given to us through means. One of those means just mentioned, the Eucharist, but prayer, reading, fasting, many practices like this, they prepare us for spiritual warfare. They prepare us to live a life that is an abundant, victorious life in the present.
Wow. Thank you, Hank. I appreciate it. God bless you.
Thank you so much for your call. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Remember, all this month, we are asking people to stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. Your giving just makes the difference in the life of another person. That's the bottom line. Only from the perspective of eternity will you know what your faithful giving has meant in the life of another person. It's the end of our fiscal year again, the most important month of the year. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. When you give, please be generous again, or you can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Do remember, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Thank you once again for standing shoulder to shoulder with a ministry that is a ministry not only of truth, but of life. It's not just about the menu. It's about the meal that the menu points to. We'll see you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us today. June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. That's because we close out another financial year, and we can do so successfully only if listening friends like you stand with us prayerfully and financially. With your gift, you'll help CRI impact even more lives with God's truth and equip Christians as authentic disciples of Christ. Please call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish, and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide?, Doctors Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. The Soviet Red Army won the Battle of Stalingrad. It appeared at first the Nazi war machine would secure the victory, but the Soviets battled back from near certain defeat with extraordinary courage and resoluteness to turn the tide of the battle and ultimately the war. The lesson is that both men and material, people and provisions played a critical role. willingness to fight, and munitions in the arsenal were pivotal. Our contemporary battle for truth against anti-Christian secularists raises the stakes above the significance of Stalingrad. CRI likewise needs military partners willing to stand for truth, along with the financial means to accomplish the mission. Stand with us during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.